When our Lord Jesus was addressing his disciples much earlier in his earthly ministry, he spoke to them candidly and soberly in Luke chapter 9. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." You know, the Lord Jesus went to the cross purposefully. We've seen that all throughout the Gospel of John. Any study of the four Gospels, any attempt at harmonizing them to get into the mind of Christ shows that he set his mind to go to the cross. He was determined to go all the way with what the Lord wanted him to do, God the Father wanted him to do. Being a believer in Jesus Christ, which I imagine the vast majority of you claim to be, a believer in Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ, yes? A Christian, that's what it means that we must deny ourselves. We must take up our cross daily, and we must what? Follow Christ. That's the definition of a Christian. Now, it's true that true Christians, people who are saved, are at different places on that journey. Some have more faith, some have less. Some struggle more with this sin, some struggle more with that sin. Some have more experience, some are trained by grace because of their failures and humbled more. But everyone who's a disciple is following. That's what we are. And in following Jesus, we might want to know where he went. Where did he go? If we're walking in his footsteps, where do they lead? Well, they don't lead to the leprechauns and a pot of gold. They lead to a place called the cross. That's where he went. That's where he traveled. That's where his journey was. If you're a follower of him, you need to know that's where you're headed. You're headed towards suffering. You're headed towards sacrifice. That's what the call involves. Christianity today, it's a far cry from that, wouldn't you say? Much of what the Christian world touts as, this is what it means to be a Christian. Come to our church and here is what we talk about. A free ticket out of hell. No demands made on the self at all. Some look at it that way. Jesus is presented like a cosmic counselor who could just make your life a lot better and make you happier and be self-fulfilled. Or as gospel entertainment to liven the emotions and excite the senses. Or as a way to claim money. Get what you want. Call it down from heaven. Claim it for yourself. Power, money, influence. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is following Christ. And Christ went to the cross. And that's just a fact. And so you need to know when you follow Christ, you've chosen to follow Christ, you need to pick up your cross and follow him daily, because this is where we're headed. We're headed to suffering. Why do you think after 11 chapters of intense doctrine in the book of Romans describing the wonderful mercy and grace of the Lord we just sang about, that the first word of application in Romans 12, verse 1, which many of you are familiar with, says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a what? A living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God." That is your spiritual service of worship. Well, today as we read about the one who went to the cross, our prayer is that we would learn more about a cross-centered, cross-focused, cross-driven life for ourselves. The text is from John, as you know, chapter 19. We'll be reading verses 17 through 30. I'm positive we'll not get that far, but we'll read verses 17 through 30. And actually, I'll start reading in verse 16. "So he," Pilate, "then handed him," Jesus, "over to them," and that refers to the Jews and really to the soldiers, "to be crucified." Verse 17, "They took Jesus, therefore, And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him. And with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece, so they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is accomplished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is history, but this is history with meaning, a meaning we need to explore and think about. What is the right response to this historic truth? What are we supposed to do when we read this and we read of our Savior going to the cross and accomplishing what he accomplished? Well, there are many responses. We could start quoting a lot of verses. We could go to Ephesians 4. It says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has what? Has forgiven you." That could be a response. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Or we could go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. We could learn about suffering and where it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you," and that includes me, "an example for you to follow in his steps." Okay, what does this mean? This means learn how to suffer. You've heard of John 3:16. Everyone's heard of John 3:16. Everyone that goes to a football game has heard of John 3:16. What about 1 John 3:16? It says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to" what? "Lay down our lives for the brethren." There's a response to the cross. That's a right response. Perhaps the best summary of a response to the cross of Jesus was penned by the Apostle Paul in Galatians, where he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that is in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Do you get that mentality? It's no longer me who lives, Christ lives in me. The old you, it's all over with. Quit trying to defend him or her. It's all about the new you, Christ's life in you. Get busy living with those priorities. Christ lives in me. Well, there's so much to learn from the cross. I dare say I don't think we will do it justice, but we'll try. We learn that there is joy. We learn that there's beauty in sacrifice. And we learn the joy and the beauty of sacrifice, indeed, to be inspired ourselves to sacrifice for other people, for those around us to start with. We learn that just by looking at Christ, what drove him. See the beauty and the joy in his eyes and in his heart and in his example. He sacrificed for us. We're going to learn about the beauty of Jesus' sacrifice through four stages or in four ways here. First is his walk down the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows as it's called. That's there mentioned briefly in verse 17. Second, his crucifixion, which is verse 18. Remember, he's crucified before he dies. A crucifixion was a form of torture that leads to his death, and he dies because of crucifixion. But verse 18 speaks of his crucifixion. Thirdly, we want to look at his identity again in verses 19 through 22, and then into the next Lord's Day, we'll look at his accomplishment on the cross in verses 23 through 30. So his walk down the Via Dolorosa is first, and his crucifixion, then his identity, and then his accomplishments. Those four stages, or we can just say those are four ways of looking at the sacrifice of Christ. All right, look at verse 17. Focus on that. It says about the Via Dolorosa, his walk here. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, so he's walking, bearing his own cross, an important detail. And he goes to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. They are the soldiers assigned to carry out the Roman crucifixion. After sentencing Jesus against Pilate's will, he went ahead and handed Jesus over to the will of the Jews and into the hands of the soldiers. And so Jesus began his walk. And he began his walk towards the place he would be killed. And he knew that. And it says he began his walk by bearing on his shoulders his own cross. What Christ carried there was the horizontal beam of the cross. The upright beam, which was about 9 feet high or so, was usually put at the execution site. The horizontal piece then would be carried there by the person who was condemned, and when they got there, after they nailed him to that beam, they would hoist it up and they would set it onto the vertical piece, affixing it by a slot in the cross piece. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us a little bit more information about this Via Dolorosa, this travel to the cross. It says there that the Romans, that is the soldiers, pressed into service a man named Simon of Cyrene, whose name has now become famous for carrying the cross of Christ also. So putting it all together, we can imagine due to the severe scourging and Jesus' weakness, he stumbled along the way under the weight of that beam. The Romans really didn't want their victims dying on the way to the execution site. That would be rather anticlimactic from their point of view. They wanted them to get there, and they wanted to display the victims so that all would see, and it would have its effect upon the populace who would see it. They wanted the condemned man to be seen and hoisted up until he died. They wanted him to suffer publicly. Now, John, in his gospel, focuses on Jesus carrying the crossbeam. He's the one that writes this detail, which is meant to demonstrate, and John has demonstrated this throughout his gospel, that Jesus was submissive to the will of the Father, right? That he wanted to do God's will, that he was always active in fulfilling the will of the Father no matter how hard it was. He went bearing his own cross. He was obedient to the Father. He was purposeful. This image, many of the early church fathers picked up, and they spoke of Isaac carrying the wood of the sacrifice with Abraham up Mount Moriah, and here is the son carrying the wood of the sacrifice himself, God's son this time. Jesus is the antitype, and Isaac being the type in Scripture. So Jesus bore this wood that would be used for the sacrifice, and he bore it willingly, and so he walked down the Via Dolorosa. The pathway is called that, the Way of Sorrows. Today, if you go to Old Jerusalem, you'll find the stations of the cross starting where they believe was the Antonio Fortress next to the temple. And you can go from station to station and you can meditate on the sufferings of Christ and you can carry a piece of wood and you can think on the sufferings of Christ and what they mean. Some of that approach that very ritualistically, others approach that meaningfully. However, more recent research indicates that that probably was not the route that Jesus took in Old Jerusalem. The writer Philo and the historian Josephus tell us that the governor usually stayed at Herod's palace, not at the Antonio Fortress, when he visited Jerusalem for these special occasions. And so Jesus really would have come to the present site from the other side of the city. That pathway now you can't really follow. It's covered with a lot of concrete. I remember when we were there in Israel, I thought, okay, if this is the route that he took, I would like to at least have the chance to get to as close to it as we are allowed. And so along that route somewhere, we found the street and we went. They have these restaurants down below the level of the street. And we went down there to have a lunch and to try to say, well, it was somewhere way down in here where our Lord took his steps and he went towards the cross. And it was a meaningful time. Make no mistake about it, though, Christ was determined to do this. And he knew this was the will of the Father. In Hebrews 10:9, it records his words, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Here was his will, a hard will, wasn't it? In John 8:29, the Lord said, "He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Those are words nobody should be allowed to say. I always do the things that are pleasing to God. If anyone doubts the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, just listen to his own testimony of himself. There was strength there. There was clarity of mind. There was determination in Christ's thinking. And it was driven by love for the Father first, and yes, love for those whom the Father gave to him. Remember John 17, the Father gave him some, and he came to die for them. There was courage there. I don't know if any actor can ever encompass all of the character of Christ, the true Christ, and how he would have been determined, having love and courage and no fear in his eyes at all as he went forward, even as his body failed him. We are actually told in the Gospel of Luke that along the way, devout women began wailing and crying for him, and he turned to them and he addressed them, always the teacher, always compassionate. In Luke 23, he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me." Now think of the mindset of someone like that about to be crucified, and they say those words. Think of what someone like that would look like. "Stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And he goes on to tell them of the tragedy, the judgment that is going to fall on Jerusalem. Now, as we continue on the pathway, the actual place of the crucifixion is probably, and we say it that way, probably correctly identified today. In the second century, the Emperor Hadrian decided to reconstruct Jerusalem. He liked building things. But there was the second Jewish revolt around that time. And he renamed the city Aelia Capitolina. This is around AD 135. But he had a pagan Roman temple built on top of the crucifixion and resurrection site, probably to mock the Christians, to show the supremacy of his God. The knowledge of that very site where Christ was crucified was kept by the Jewish church that continued to live in Jerusalem. They had to flee in AD 70, but they came back, and so the site was very well known and known to the bishop. When the first Christian emperor, if we can call him that, Constantine, when his mother, Helena, arrived in the Holy Land in AD 326, she ascertained what the site was. And that was the ruins or the remnants of the presence of that Roman structure from two centuries earlier. And so she decided, along with the emperor, to build a huge basilica in its place that would encompass the place of crucifixion and resurrection as well. Today, the place of crucifixion is enshrined where there's a rocky outcropping there in the upper chapel of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is what it's called. Today, that chapel is run by the Greek Orthodox Church. Archaeology has confirmed that that location was at that time outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Today, they are inside the city walls of the old city because the location of those walls have changed through the centuries. There is another proposed site for where Christ was crucified. It's called Gordon's Calvary and the Garden Tomb. The location is beautiful. If you go to Israel, you have to go there because it is very likely, much more likely that is what it would have looked like in the days of Jesus. But unfortunately, it doesn't have any historical support as the actual place where Christ was crucified. But it's a great place to meditate and to think on the death of Christ. John tells us the place is called Golgotha, the place of the skull. It's Calvary in Latin. It's a cranion in Greek. And so this is a well-known place. But speculation abounds as to why it was called the place of a skull. Some have proposed that it's because skulls were left out there when bodies were executed, and so you could see skulls, and so it got this name. But the Jews didn't allow that. They didn't allow dead bodies to lay on top, much less skulls. Deuteronomy 21:23 is their law there, so that's not likely the reason for it. It might just be because they knew this is the place where there were many that were executed by the Romans. They would typically put it in a place that they thought was appropriate, would be seen by many, and so it developed this idea. This was the place of execution, place of the skull. Others have surmised that maybe some of the rock formations there actually looked like a skull, but the truth is nobody knows for sure. We do know, even though we sing songs all the time about Mount Calvary, that it was not a mount. There is no mount. There's not a hill far away. And sorry, I love those hymns myself. I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. It's not actually there. It was more likely a rock quarry that King Herod had used to cut and bring huge stones for his various building projects, including the building of the temple. This was the destination of the Way of Sorrows. This is the path Jesus Christ walked, and he did it. He did it for us, and he did it purposefully. He knew he was to suffer. He said he must suffer many things, and he must be killed. He knew it. He had to be sacrificed. He purposefully gave himself up for us. Always remember that. Whatever trials you're going through, whatever confusions you have, this is your clarification for your faith. This is where you come back and you look, and it says all that you need to know about what God has done for you, what security you have in his love, what your purpose in life is, how your character is to be. It's the cross. It's the cross. It's the cross. Do you see it? Do you see the cross? The old rugged cross. Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins. What are your sins? What are your sins? You've been too proud, been too angry, lustful. Have you committed fornication? Have you had murder in your heart? Have you had hatred and jealousy? He died for your sins, your unbelief, your worship of false gods, your blaspheming the name of God, your dirty mouth. He died for our sins, it says. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So down the Via Dolorosa he goes, step by step, ridiculed, laughed at, mocked, knowing it's resulting in his death, the way of suffering. Yes, you know the song, down the Via Dolorosa, called the way of suffering. Like a lamb came the Messiah, Christ the King. But he chose to walk that road out of his love for you and me. He chose it. He wasn't forced. He was born for this. This day was the Passover day, not coincidentally. And that's why Isaiah 53 says, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, so he went. That's why John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there he went down the road. And secondly, we come to understand the beauty of his sacrifice. We look not only at his walk, but we also look at the crucifixion itself. That's verse 18. Look at that. It says very simply, there they crucified him. Wow, that's it. That's it. No details. There they crucified him. And with him, two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Hardly any description at all. They crucified him. There it is. It's a fact. It's history. They didn't need to be told what crucifixion was because they saw it all the time. You and I need a little bit of coloring, a little bit of understanding. Much has been learned and told about Roman crucifixion, how hideous and horrible it was. But if we just listen to a little bit of it, it's not my purpose to gross you out. But to remember the sacrifice and how hard it was, what he meant. What do we mean when we say sacrifice? Here it is. Crucifixion was terrible. No one would volunteer for it, but Jesus did. It was a practice that was handed down to the Romans from the Persians. It came through the Phoenicians and the Carthaginians. The Jews would not practice it. The Jews' method of capital punishment was what? Was stoning, right? That happens a lot faster, a lot quicker, much less pain. Deuteronomy 21:21. But the Romans borrowed this practice, and like the Romans always did, they usually didn't invent something. They took what someone else invented, and they made it better. And They perfected crucifixion, we might say. And they used it primarily to punish slaves and to punish conquered peoples and serious criminals or revolutionaries. In crucifixion, the pain was intense and it was prolonged. And it was designed to be the worst kind of pain and to not allow someone to die, but to let them feel the pain on and on and on, not being able to die. That's what it was designed to do. A victim could hang on a cross for hours, sometimes days. Dr. Merrill Tenney says, crucifixion was probably the most diabolical form of death ever invented. Paul, in writing of the humiliation of Christ, says, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The worst kind of death. Philippians 2:8. Josephus, the Jewish historian, calls crucifixion the most pitiable of all deaths. Crucifixion could be in the shape of an X with the crosses like that. It could be in the shape of a capital T or a small T, the Latin cross as we call it. Any way it came, it was painful. The condemned person was usually stripped naked. Now it's possible, for the sake of deference to the Jewish people who objected to any form of public nudity, that a loincloth was allowed on the victims that were crucified in Israel. But naked or completely naked, the poor person was still utterly exposed to the hot sun by day and the cold, chilly nights. They were attached then to the cross by hands and by feet. We know that. Sometimes a rope was also tied, but their hands were nailed to the cross beam, usually between the bones in the wrist. We know Jesus had these marks because in John chapter 20, when he is appearing to Thomas, he says, "See the marks that I have in my hands." The feet then were nailed below to the upright beam, and usually together, and then hanging there with arms stretched, the head would fall forward. And with the arms outstretched and the rib cage fully extended, it would become increasingly hard for the victim to breathe through the hours. And so the victims would push up on their legs, and that was excruciating and pain just to get themselves to breathe. And soon, with that process over and over, terrible spasms would set in, and they would pull through all the muscles of the body, the legs, the arms, everywhere. Sometimes the Romans would add a little wooden seat in the upright beam, and it would allow the person to put a little bit of the weight there. And you might think that that was merciful, but that was designed to prolong their life on the cross and thus prolong their agony. It was not mercy at all. Crucified victims would die usually from not being able to breathe or asphyxiation, their heart stopping, brain not working, paralysis of the diaphragm, lungs filling with water, suffocation, heart failure, shock, dehydration, exhaustion, or any combination of those. Remember in Psalm 22, David, he shows an awareness of, well, I should say the Holy Spirit shows the awareness of crucifixion, though David himself knew nothing of that form of torture when he lived. In Psalm 22:14, he said, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." They're pulled, you see. "My heart is like wax, it's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws." Remember the thirst of Christ? "And you lay me in the dust of death." The death was excruciating. In fact, that term excruciating means from the cross. That idea of excruciating pain means the pain from the cross. To end the suffering, if they needed to for some reason, the soldiers would be ordered to go along and break the legs, and now they could no longer push up, and so the suffocation would come sooner, and they would die. After death, their bodies might be left on the cross to be eaten by vultures. Archaeologists have actually found a crucified man from the first century, around the time when Christ was crucified, a young Jew in an ossuary. He was unearthed actually near Jerusalem as well. His heel bones were found pinned together by a 7-inch nail. And they were turned and nailed sideways through the heel. But the body was twisted forward so it would be twisted and contorted. And his hands were nailed above the wrists to the crossbeam. Well, along with this crucifixion, John mentions two other victims, two other criminals, two thieves there, Christ not being a criminal, of course. And they're crucified with Jesus, and John makes the big deal that Jesus is in the middle and they're on either side. By the way, these thieves may have been partners with Barabbas. They may have not just been common thieves, but since they're being crucified, they may have been revolutionaries, bandits, who participated in gathering income for the sake of the revolt and financing the revolts in Israel. But the fact that Christ was in between them probably harkens back to the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and verse 12, that he, that is the Messiah, the suffering servant, as he's called in Isaiah, he was numbered with the transgressors. There he is, right in the middle. Thief, thief, they deserve to die. In the Synoptic Gospels, one even declares that we deserve to die, but this man has done nothing to deserve this. The Gospel of Luke records the conversion of one of them who, with no hope at all, in great pain, leans over to Christ and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." That was some strong faith, watching a man condemned as a criminal, poor and pathetic and weak on a cross, and declaring that, "I believe you have a kingdom and you will come into your kingdom. And in that day of glory, please remember me." What a statement of faith. And God and Christ himself said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Please understand the pathetic look of Jesus at this point. Please grasp that in your mind to understand sacrifice. Please don't let your mind look away from what that would be. Please focus on it. Christ was a rejected man. John 1:11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He was scourged, remember? He was bloody. He was stripped. He was viciously mocked. He was abandoned. He was cursed hanging on a tree. There was cruelty all around him. There's no modern torture. We get worried when we drop water on someone's heads today. That's torture! We don't know what torture is. John MacArthur writes, "While the cross was the supreme expression of God's redeeming love, it was also the ultimate manifestation of man's depravity. The most egregious sin against divine light, love, and grace. Here is the loving Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, and here's what they've done to him." Hebrews 12:3 says, "Jesus endured such hostility by sinners against himself." I haven't endured that. I don't know what to say to you in terms of personal experience. Look to Christ and his example. Yet, the greatest suffering of Christ wasn't even that, right? The greatest suffering came in Matthew 27:46 when he cries out the opening words of Psalm 22, which shows the psalm was on his mind, being fulfilled, when he said what? My God, why have you forsaken me?" But it is not the pain and the suffering that John, who wrote this gospel, actually wants us focusing on with all of that description. He actually isn't putting the pain and the suffering forward. He just simply said, "There they crucified him." Rather, he directs our attention and most of the verses, most of the details, to what was happening on the cross, to what Jesus was accomplishing on the cross, to who he was and what he was doing. That's where the bulk of the attention is supposed to go. We're supposed to get the meaning of the cross. We're supposed to understand it. And so that's where we go next. And third, we go to his identity in verses 19 through 22. Who was this man dying on the cross? Who is he? What does it mean? Where his identity is given in verses 19 to 22. It said, "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.'" I think Pilate had a lot of fun writing that. "Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests," oh boy, here they go again, "of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but instead, I am, that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" I think he enjoyed that. The inscription, called a titulus, from which we get our word title, was a plaque probably of some kind. It may have been a large board, maybe a fairly large board, covered in gypsum and then written in black ink. The Romans were known to use that. It had to be large enough of a sign to be read in three languages from a distance, so those who were passing by could easily read it. John says it was placed on the cross, and Luke notes that it was above Jesus for all to read. And since it was above the head of Christ, that likely means, though not definitively means, that Christ was crucified on the Latin small T-shaped cross, possibly the capital T-shaped cross. Displaying the crime of a victim was what the Romans liked to do, and they typically did it. There is an example in the reign of Emperor Marcus Aurelius in Lyons, which is France today. They put around some poor Christian's neck in the arena a sign that said, "This is Attalus the Christian," and they mocked him and they tortured him in the arena. Now, the wording on the cross, on this plaque, is given differently in all four Gospels, but they can be easily harmonized that the full message would have been this: "This is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." The differences you find in the different Gospels are due either to them summarizing what was written, or it is attributable to some of the differences in the three languages. It was a trilingual effect that Pilate wanted to achieve. Latin was the language for the Romans, Hebrew was the language for the Jews, and Greek was the lingua franca for the whole entire world. The location of Christ's crucifixion was by a road leading into a gate, a major gate, into the city of Jerusalem. So this is a main road and a main gate. That means there would be hundreds, thousands, if not tens of thousands, who would walk past and would be witnesses of his crucifixion. They would see it. The Romans liked to crucify in public places. That was kind of the point. Some today argue that capital punishment is no deterrent against crime, but this kind of capital punishment really was. "Don't disobey Rome, or you could end up there," was the message. The Romans designed crucifixion to be public. Quintilian, a Roman who studied rhetoric in Rome during the time of Nero, just 30 or so years after this, wrote this: "Whenever we crucify criminals, very crowded highways are chosen, so that many shall see it and may be moved by fear of it, because all punishment does not pertain so much to revenge as to example." That's what the Romans liked. Well, the wording of the plaque infuriated the Jewish leaders, right? They had a strong objection to this, so strong that they marched right back through the city, right over to where Pilate was at Herod's palace, and they complain. They are offended that Pilate has done this. They've come together as a group. They want that plaque changed, and they want to flex their muscle. They're fresh off of a victory manipulating Pilate, and they figure they can get more out of him. Change it. Change it to say, "I am the King of the Jews," that he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Don't just leave it, "This is the King of the Jews." And so their feuding with the governor continues. But this time, Pilate will have none of it. Pilate gets that final jab that he's been wanting the whole way through. He was not about to be done in again. Now there's no more threat of a riot. He's crucified. What else really can they say? He can't be accused of not being a friend of Caesar. And he really hates the Jews. He really hated the Jews. He also realizes that the charge that was brought against Jesus by the Jews was false. He'd already declared Jesus innocent repeatedly. He had worked feverishly to get Jesus released. Yes, he'd been outmaneuvered by the Jewish hierarchy into crucifying Christ, but this was his way of retaliating. Look how he responds. "What I have written, I have written." "That's it, boys. It's all over. I'm not changing nothing. Those are the final words." It's abrupt, it's harsh for the Jews. No negotiations, no more hearings. Enough is enough. Get out of here. And now Pilate effectively mocks the Jews and their claim to be loyal to Caesar. There's their king. And he mocks their kingdom. Dr. Carson writes, "Thus Pilate's firmness is not motivated by principle and strength of character, but by the hurt, obstinacy, and bitter rage of a man who feels set upon, determined to humiliate those who have humiliated him." I think that's right. But the more important point is not the feud between Jesus the Jewish leaders and Pontius Pilate. The more important point is this. God took Pilate's prejudice and his hatred, and the way he wanted to word it, just out of spite, what he was doing, what was going through his mind, he took that, and God in his sovereignty, even working through the decisions of evil people, please notice, to make sure the identity of Jesus Christ was accurately proclaimed on the cross where God displayed him publicly, according to Romans chapter 3. God put him on the cross and displayed him publicly. And so God worked to make sure the whole world knew this is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. That's true. Pilate had one reason for putting it up there. God had another. So you can say that the Romans officially and publicly declared the kingship of Jesus Christ. The truth is, that was Jesus of Nazareth, and that is the King of the Jews. King for the Jews means who? He means the Messiah. This is a declaration that he is the Christ. He's the long-awaited King. He's the Deliverer King, the one that has been prophesied of and who's coming. He is the royal son of David. There he is, his title. And that King, that beloved King, is proving his love for his own people, for he's up there bleeding and dying and suffering for his own people. And he is the King who will return in power because he really is the King of the Jews. It's not all over yet. There will be the return of the King. He's coming back. He said so in his own words. He's coming back to Jerusalem. That's where he's coming to sit on his throne when he gets to earth. Jesus said his throne was down on earth. In Matthew 25, 31, that very last week before he left, he said, when the Son of Man comes, that's a title he gave to himself, in his glory, clearly referring to the second coming, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him and he will go about judging all the nations of the earth from his throne in Jerusalem. And Revelation 19, 16 says he will judge not only the people in Israel, but all the nations. Why will he do that? Because he is the King of what? Kings. And he is the Lord of lords. He will sit on the throne of David, and the throne of David will be exalted over all of the nations and will judge all of the nations of the earth. Isaiah 9, 7 says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is who Jesus Christ is. He is the Messiah. He is the King. The King gave up his life for his people. That's what the King did. He said, I am the good shepherd. He's a shepherd king. And the good shepherd lays down his life for who? For the sheep. This is what he did. In John 15, 13, he said, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. We should be amazed that God the King has laid down his life for us. This is what he did. He's the one who has the rights. He's the one who deserves the glory. He's the one who deserves the power and the riches. And here he is laying down his life for his people. Charles Wesley so aptly wrote, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? What security in love there is. What kind of a love is that? That's the kind of love that never lets go. That's the kind of love that is not fickle. That's the kind of love we can rejoice in. What inspiration to sacrifice. If I know he went there for me and I grasp that, then my small sacrifices, my next step of obedience, my steps of discipleship don't look all that hard anymore. My suffering seems kind of small. Doesn't it seem that way to you? It's not much, really. Look what the Lord has done for us. What clarity of purpose this brings to my mind. What am I down here for? To follow in his footsteps. To go where he leads me. To suffer and if need be die for his glory. What should be our response to a God who dies upon the cross for us? Of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified for us. What is our response there? 1 John 3:16, I'll say it again. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. When I follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, brothers, when you follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, what does it mean? It means that you are already busy sacrificing for the brethren who are around you. That's the point. If you grasp the sacrifice of the cross and the meaning of what Jesus did for you, then you immediately hear that and you get up and you begin looking for ways to deny yourself and to help and to love the brethren around you. You want to serve. You want to give up time. You want to be inconvenienced. When it's hard, you're there because of the love. You grasp it. You get it. It's about sacrifice, you see. It's all about sacrifice. If you hear you're not sure that you're actually saved, your first response to the cross is, I'm a sinner and I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve to be punished like that. I'm the one who deserves shame and pain. It should be me up there dying, not him. That's what you need to come to that conclusion. And then you repent of your sins and trust in that bleeding and dying Savior and God saves you, right? That's your first response. But once you respond to that, you pick up your cross and you follow, right? It's so discouraging when Christians don't understand that. I know we all get our minds off of that. I know we all need to be patient and gentle with each other because we all get our minds off of the cross. But we need to bring it right back there so we can look and see. What are we doing complaining about our wives or our husbands? Why? What's going on there? What are you complaining about your children or your parents? Quit complaining about your parents. You have Christian parents. They're paying for you. They drove you here. They put food in your mouth. Quit complaining about service in church. Oh, it's my week. I got to clean. The cross I have to bear. This church demands so much. Oh, they want us always to come out to these events. Oh, I can't believe they're asking for ministry and service there. I don't know what to do with that. I don't know what to do with that except bring your head back and focus on the cross. Hey, who are you serving? What is your life about? What's going on in your heart? When you get up in the morning, is it what can I do today to sacrifice for my Lord? Or is it what's going to happen to my life to make me happy today? Somebody owes me something out there, and I'm not going to be happy. I'm not going to be giving thanks. I'm going to be grumbling loudly. You see, that's the wrong response to the cross. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to, what? Love one another. Look around. That's what Jesus meant. Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? The lawyer once asked him. Remember?
I don't know who my neighbor is. One house down, two houses down.
This is your neighbor right here. This is your neighbor. Your co-worker is your neighbor too. There's your neighbor. Love him. Sacrifice for him. Give of yourself for him. That means your time. That means yes, you open your wallet and you give money to people in need and give money to your church and give money to missionaries. And you give up something so now you can't have some piece of furniture at home. That's right. That's what it means. It's sacrifice. Hey, you can't renovate something this year. You're going to have to wait till next year because you got to give a little bit more money. That's right. That's sacrifice. You don't get to do what you want to do on Friday night or Sunday afternoon. It's not put the little feet up and enjoy yourself. It's what can I do? What ministry can I help? That's called what? Sacrifice. That's what it means to be a Christian. We sacrifice. God knows none of us do it enough. God knows that. Get yourself out of bed. And come to church and serve and love and be involved in each other's lives. Volunteer. Give generously. Brothers and sisters, these are only the beginnings of sacrifice that the Lord calls a Christian to give. These are only the first baby steps, friends. If you haven't got that down yet, I'm not sure you've got down what it means to be a Christian. The Lord will call on us to give so much more. And don't wait for a certain stage of life. Well, I'm not supposed to sacrifice in this stage of life. Really? Really? And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:38. You want him looking into your eyes that day and say, you didn't pick up your cross. You said you believed, but you didn't pick up your cross. And you didn't follow. You're not worthy of me. Are you determined to follow? How determined are you to follow? And what sacrifice are you willing to make? Not for me. Not even necessarily for others. But you make the sacrifice for who? For the one who's on that cross. You see him? He's on the cross for you. For you. Underline the "for you" part and meditate on that this week, I pray. Father, help us to understand the substitutionary atonement of your Son for us and all of its implications. May we not just preach doctrine, but may we be affected in our inner being and have a love for Christ to get up, be inconvenienced, and serve. Help the weak, correct the strong-willed, convert and save the lost. We pray it all in Christ's name, blessing you for the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.